So good morning, everyone. We have a very special day ahead of us today, and what I've done is I took a lesson from our Baptist distinctives, and I modified it a little bit, and I thought, I can trim some stuff out of it, and I actually ended up adding slides. So that's usually the way it goes. We'll see how we go. I might do some on-the-fly editing. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will get through this. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your provision of a pastor for this church. Lord, I pray that you would just use the ministry of the Whites here to your glory, that you would use this church, Lord, to fulfill your purposes here in Rio Rancho. We look forward to being a part, Lord, of your plan, of your work. Lord, I just pray that you would just be with this lesson. Help us all as we look into the role of a pastor and the role of the congregation with the pastor. Lord, we do pray for our community. We pray for our state as we have many fires raging around. We pray for the safety of these firefighters who are putting their lives on the line, Lord, so that we can try to control these fires. But in the end, Lord, we know that you control all things, and we pray that you would just bring us relief from the smoke and help it not to be bothersome today. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to be coming over to my water bottle quite a bit today because I'm all smoky. So today, again, I say it's a special day for the church as we install a new pastor. If I do my math correctly, and if we include the church planter who planted this church, that we're installing Pastor 5.0. So this is a good one. So for the next 45 minutes, we're going to review this lesson that I taught. Some folks were here, others were not. So for some of you, this will be the first time you've ever seen this. We occasionally hear of situations where churches and a pastor will have a falling out. There'll be a disagreement. This typically happens when either the congregation or the pastor fail to recognize the legitimate authority that belongs to the other. We talk about situations like this so that we can recognize problems before they escalate. There is a sense in which the pastor needs to submit to the congregation, and there is a sense in which the congregation submits to the pastor. It is a mutual relationship of submission. And if we don't get that right, then there's going to be trouble. So our theme is, Christ gives each church a pastor to lead and equip its members. As Baptists, we place strong emphasis on congregational church order, as we discussed in our study last year. And if you need to review those are available online at our church website, cbcriorancho.org. That was a little plug there. So you might think that congregational order and pastoral leading are in opposition, but they're not. And we're going to be looking more at that. As Baptists, we highly value the office of pastor. We recognize it as an office that Christ has invested with the duty to lead. We will be discussing the identity and function of the pastor, especially in relation to a congregational government. So we're going to be going through 3 points. The identity of the office, the hotly contested in our time, the number of pastors per church, and number three, we're going to be talking about pastoral authority. So we need to make sure, as we identify the office, that we're talking, what we're talking about, who we're talking about, that we understand the terms and definitions used in the Bible in the context of the Bible. Pastor simply means shepherd. You think of, where are the sheep? They're in the pasture. And what happens on the pasture? Sheep get pastored. A pastor is responsible under Christ to shepherd the flock of believers, the church. While the office of pastor is clearly established in the New Testament, it is not usually given that label. We don't see the word pastor in Scripture very often. We see I'll show you what we're going to see. In Scripture, we see the terms overseer, which is also known as bishop. We also see the word elder. And the term elder is the one that is most often used in Scripture. These terms are also used interchangeably. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. There's two sections in here where Paul sent for the elders of the churches at Ephesus. In verse 17 and 28, let's read that. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And going on in verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What do we see here? We see that there's an elder between... There's a relationship between pastor, who is the shepherd, the bishop, who is the overseer, and the elder. All these terms are present in these passages, but they're all referring to the same person or job function of the same person. They're not talking about three different offices. They're talking about the same person. Every elder is identified as bishop and is given the responsibility to pastor or to shepherd. We see something similar in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter is exhorting the elders. So we'll go ahead and read that. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. So what did Peter command the elders to do? They were to shepherd the flock and oversee the flock. So there we have the pastor, we have the bishop, and their elders. Again, all the same person, all the same office. Something I do want to point out here, whose flock is it? It's God's flock. It's very important that it's put in its proper place. It is not the pastor's flock. It's not the elder bishop's flock. It is God's flock. We're going to see that this is why a pastor is sometimes also referred to as an under-shepherd. Because who is the one true shepherd? Jesus Christ. So the pastor is under the true owner of the flock. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, Paul is instructing Titus. Chapter 1, 5 through 7, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. I'm not going to go and parse all these different qualifications and dig into what each of them means. Rather, we're going to look that Paul refers to the elders as bishops, making them equivalent. Again, same person. He's not defining two different offices. He is talking about the one office of, and I remember last time when I did this lesson, it's pastor, elder, bishop. Just all one word. Pastor, elder, bishop. At Charity, in the past, we've had some confusion about the term of what's an elder, what's the pastor. And even in our Constitution and Policy Manual, there was some confusion. I did talk with Pastor Westlink last year about that. And because he wrote the original drafts of our Constitution and our policy manual. As we've discussed, the scriptures treat elder, pastor, bishop, interchangeably referring to the same person or office. Our documents were written with that in mind, that when you see the word pastor or elder or bishop, well, you actually don't see bishop in our documents, but if you see the word pastor and elder, they're referring to the same person. Pastor Westling chose the word elder at the time, and we're talking about, I don't know, 1990, maybe even earlier when he wrote the first drafts, that he chose the word elder in some sections because in Scripture, elder is the word that's most commonly used as a title for the single office of pastor. Had he known of the impending trend to redefine the office of pastor and elder, to try to separate and divide these two, he might have just said, okay, we're just going to call it pastor just to avoid confusion with what's going on in this other side of evangelical Christianity. But he didn't. So I just wanted a quick look. The local church, this is from our Constitution, to the two biblical offices of the church are the pastors, in parentheses, elders and overseers, and the deacons. Biblically, pastors as elders and overseers, there again you're connecting all three of those words together, are to spiritually lead and care for the church, preach and teach the word of God, and equip the saints for ministry. In another section it reads, the local church has two offices, that of elder, parentheses, pastor, bishop, so again, connecting the three together, and the deacon, servant minister. These are the only occurrences of the word elder in the Charity Baptist Church Constitution, and they clearly are referring to the same person. Elsewhere in the document, it says the senior pastor is to be the under-shepherd of the local church. So there we have, in our Constitution itself, we already identified that the pastor is not the shepherd, he is the under-shepherd. Recognizing Christ as the church's chief shepherd. The pastor is to biblically lead the church in worship and service, building believers and reaching the lost with the message of Christ. We also define associate pastors. It says associate pastors shall be both paid and unpaid staff members. Paid associate pastors shall fill an identified pastoral need in the church. Unpaid associate pastors shall assist the senior pastor in the leading of the church and spiritual care of its members. Associate pastors shall report directly to the senior pastor. Our church documents do not support the office of pastor and the modern definition of an office of elder. Additionally, they clearly define the role of the senior pastor and roles of associate pastors if they're needed. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to try to use the word pastor as we continue talking, or I might just throw together pastor, elder, bishop, but if I say the word pastor, you know I'm referring to the same person as elder, bishop. So I want to talk about the number of pastors, little elders, in the church. This is the part where I may do some editing. Because I really hammered this point as I was reading through this. I really hammered this point when we went through this 6 months ago. So, how many pastors should or can we have? This is a question that's been long debated by Baptists. Long been debated by evangelical Christians as a whole. Some have favored a compulsory or mandatory plurality of pastors. This means that in order to be a true New Testament church, we must have a minimum of two pastors. Others see the sufficiency of a single pastor with more added as needed or congregational desire dictates. And that's really our constitution that we just went over. That's where Charity Baptist falls. We have the provision for multiple pastors as the need arises. So this debate has long This debate is exacerbated by the failure to realize what is or is not being asked. So we're going to start with some stipulations and definitions. First, Having plural pastors is not the same thing as having pastoral rule or pastoral government. If a church has multiple pastors, it does not mean that these pastors exercise decision-making authority over the congregation. So because we're a congregationally ruled church, it doesn't mean, well, if we get two pastors, well, okay, they make all the decisions, we just come and fill the pews. No, members of Charity Baptist Church, it's your responsibility to be involved in the church and help make decisions for the church. Two, plural pastors need not be divided into ruling pastors or administration roles and teaching pastors. We recognize that since they are used interchangeably in Scripture as pastor, elder, bishop, a plurality of pastors must necessarily be able to teach. Anybody who has the title of pastor, elder, bishop must be able to teach. They are the same person. Therefore, the qualifications that the Bible gives them are shared no matter if you're senior pastor or associate pastor. The Bible doesn't really support that we should have a pastor of administration who does the books. It's like, no, that's a bookkeeper. Or pastor of, basically pastor of administration is the one that sticks out to me, because I've been in a church with a pastor of administration, and he did nothing but just do the business side of the church. Yes? That's a great one, because what does a youth pastor do? He teaches. He instructs. It's a specific audience that he's focused on. But as the church needs these extra pastors, a pastor to youth, a pastor to senior adults, a pastor of outreach, there's been, pastor of visitation. Yeah, and the Bible, like I say, the Bible does not support that you hold these gentlemen to different standards or different qualifications. They should all have the same qualification, and one of those is that they must be able to teach, which we're going to get to in a little bit. There is a great need in our community for churches not to be closed in and only focused inwardly on themselves. We need to be able to find ways of reaching out into our community. And that's, being a chaplain is definitely one of the ways. A third is, churches are obligated to financially support their pastor or pastors. Utilizing unpaid pastors does not absolve the church of responsibility to support them in some manner. Even if we had a volunteer associate pastor in this church, it doesn't mean that it's like, oh, good, we don't have to pay them. It's like, no. You need to say, hey, oh, they're going to a conference? We need to help them out with that. They need books? We need to help them out with that. Just like our pastor, we support with a salary. We support with a housing allowance. We support with, book allowances. And, if you need to go to a conference, you need some special training. It's an obligation of the congregation to take care of that. Now, I will say plural pastors does not mean that they are all equal in every respect. Some say that if you have a plurality of pastors, you don't have a senior pastor. You have everybody on one level. They all have equal authority. Others recognize that they are functionally unequal, resulting in an authority structure, and that's the way Charity Baptist is. We have a senior pastor or a head under-shepherd who then associate pastors would then report through that structure. For example, our Constitution has senior pastor followed by associate pastors, and as we've discussed, that could be youth, senior adults, music ministry, outreach, many different ways that you could have associate pastors. The question of how many pastors a church may have is not the same as how many pastors a church must have. Permission to have more than one in Scripture is not a mandate to have more than one. Why might we at Charity Baptist Church want more than one pastor? Well, if we have church growth, we have a lot of pastoral needs. We would need an associate pastor. If we see needs with specialty of ministry, music, youth, senior adults, children, etc., those would be examples of why we might want to have associate pastors. So I want to look at the early church practices. And I want to remind us, when we went through the original Baptist distinctives, we spent a couple weeks just on introduction and how we were going to approach Scripture. And we had that historical passages, or I should say teaching passages of Scripture, we give priority over just historical passages of Scripture. So when there's a teaching passage that gives you an imperative command that this is the way it needs to be, we take that at a higher authority than where we're just having a historical writing saying, well, this is how the things were in the first century church. So we have to take those into account. So early church practices. Some read the New Testament accounts and are led to say that a plurality of pastors is mandated. This is one of their proof texts in Acts chapter 14, 21 through 23. And they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So Paul and Barnabas appointed, or as we had previously studied, they ordained or approved the congregational choice that was made for pastors. Notice in the context that they went to multiple churches and ordained multiple pastors. English is a funny language because I can't really tell by looking at this, did each individual church get multiple pastors, or did this group of churches had multiple pastors? It's a very, very interesting lack of clarity in the English language. But this is the way it's recorded for us. So to use this to say that each individual church had multiple pastors and that Paul is commanding that is pretty disingenuous, because that's not what this passage says. This is a historical passage that says what happened during this missionary journey, during this time. Let's look at the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15:6 and 22, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." This was when they were considering, okay, do the Greek converts have to convert to Judaism? Do they have to go through, basically become Jews to become Christians? And this question came before the church council in Jerusalem. In verse 22, it says, "It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Down in 18, it says, "On the following day," or I should say 21:18, it says, "On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and the elders were present." So we see that in Jerusalem, we have the church, it's led by the apostles, and a group of elders or pastors. So you say, well, Jerusalem had multiple elders, so we should have multiple elders. Well, let's look at Jerusalem. First century Jerusalem had about 80,000 people. How many members did the church have? Let's look at that, because it's recorded. Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, so they had 3,000. Oh, but wait, there's more. Acts 4:4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Oh, okay, so we have another 5,000. So that's 8,000. Plus women and children. How many people did I say were in the first century Jerusalem? 80,000. We've already got 10% of the population in the church. And that's just the men. Imagine if we had 10% of the population of Rio Rancho, which is, we're hitting about 100,000 now, in our church. We'd have 10,000 people in church. I dare say in Rio Rancho, on any given Sunday, you would be hard-pressed to find 10,000 people in all the churches totaled up in Bible preaching, teaching churches. This just gives you an idea of what was really going on in Jerusalem in that first century church. So this growth even came before Acts 6 when we had the deacons instituted because the apostles and elders were just overwhelmed with the needs of the church. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily of those who were being saved. So God wasn't done with it. He was still adding daily. Acts 3:11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So where were they meeting? Well, they met at Solomon's porch. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multiples of men and women. They had so many people they couldn't even meet at Solomon's porch. They couldn't dare try to fit everybody on Solomon's porch. I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the Temple Mount. Yeah, if you had 8,000 people at the temple, you're going to be hard-pressed to find room for it for anybody. And here we see that God is continually adding to the church. So we see that they are met in multiple locations because they met at houses, they met at Solomon's porch. So they had no church building, they had no designated location, and the congregation would no doubt be dispersed among the city. So it makes good sense that you would have multiple pastors or multiple under-shepherds to lead these people, because you couldn't get them all into one place. You had that, you know, if somebody had a house church, remember, you know, there may be a north church and a south church and a east church and a west church. If you had one pastor, he couldn't be everywhere at one time. And nobody's saying that they only met on Sunday. We don't really know when they always met. They needed multiple pastors to meet the needs of a very large church. I don't think we really understand how big that church in Jerusalem got and how fast it got. How exciting that must have been, that, you know, we go from nothing to, after the day of Pentecost, the church just exploding in Jerusalem. Exploding in a good way. So, I also wanted to look at Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So here we have, Ephesus has multiple elders. Well, therefore, Justin, it's great to have you here, but we need another pastor right away, because it says that in Ephesus, they had elders. Well, we're going to do what we just did for Jerusalem. Let's look at Ephesus. What did this church look like? Some facts about Ephesus from the first century. First century population of Ephesus was 250,000. It was likely the second largest city in the Roman Empire. behind Rome. It was the size of less than half of Rio Rancho. So we have 2.5 times the population in half the space. It was home of the Temple of Artemis, who's one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. So you've got a lot of people coming and going. So what is your population of the city at any one time? It could wildly fluctuate. The church met in the local synagogue and then in local house churches. Again, the large area in the ancient world, there was no practical way for the whole church to gather in one place at one time. It would be logical to have multiple pastors to meet the needs of such a large, dispersed church. Remember, first century, how many different types of churches were there? How many types of different Christian churches were there? How many denominations did we have in the first century church? 1. So when you say the church in Ephesus, it doesn't matter how many bodies there were, how many house churches you had. It was one church. Wouldn't that be nice if we could say that we're all one church? Well, in a way, we are one universal church, but there are differences that keep us apart. The apostle never stated a plurality was mandatory, never stated that a plurality was wrong either. Because if they'd said a plurality was wrong, they would have said you would be able to find that. The apostles were really good at stating, okay, you shouldn't do this, or you should do this. So to sum up on this point, now that I've belabored it quite a bit, plurality of pastors is permissible. Just because we find examples in the New Testament does not make it mandatory. If there was we would need to see a passage that states it as a requirement. Examples are not sufficient authority to make a requirement. If it was that we could look at historical passages in the New Testament and infer doctrinal statements or infer rules from it, would we have a church building? They didn't have a church building in the first century church, so we shouldn't have a church building. They didn't have property, we shouldn't have property. We should all be meeting in house churches. By the way, we should also have walked to church in our sandals today because we wouldn't have cars. We just spent a week in Ohio, and we got to drive through Amish country. They have rejected modern convenience because they believe it detracts from their relationship to God, and that the Bible doesn't support that you should have a house with electricity. Well, thankfully we don't feel that way. So I want to look at a teaching passage. A passage that's not just saying this is the way it was in the first century, but we're going to look at a teaching passage. 1 Timothy 3 is a great place to start because it is a teaching passage. It directly deals with church order and is mostly devoted to the qualifications of the offices of bishop and deacon. Paul wanted Timothy to know how to order the church if he was delayed. Timothy, as Paul's delegate, was responsible to make sure the church was set up correctly. And the passage is both didactic. Anybody know what that means? Besides you two? That means it was designed or intended to teach. And it was direct. It was very clear. If plural pastors were a requirement, we would expect to find it here in this teaching passage. So I'm just going to quickly read through it. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the snare of the devil. So in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Paul focuses on the office of bishop. with all references being singular, interestingly enough. If you go on and read in verse 8 through 13, he gives the qualifications of a deacon. If you look at that passage, you will see that all references to the deacons are plural. So interestingly, we talk singular pastor, but plural deacons. If you were to infer anything from that, you would say, okay, we need to have multiple deacons. Well, guess what? Most evangelical churches with deacons do require more than one. And I don't really have a problem with that. So the lack of New Testament evidence requiring a plurality of elder bishop is why Baptist churches have believed a single pastor is sufficient to meet the biblical requirement for a fully ordered church. A definite biblical requirement ought to actually be articulated in the Bible somewhere if there was such a requirement. But Todd, isn't it a good idea to have more than one pastor? Sure, it's a good idea. We need it for accountability, to guide against error, burnout, or whatever. Well, sure, if the resources are there and there is a need, multiple pastors would be great. But that's not the question. It's always about what Scripture mandates and what it does not. We must be careful not to make mandates or law where there's none in Scripture. In the New Testament, there were those people who liked to make laws where no commandment existed. And who were they? Pharisees. Yes, thank you, Bruce. The Pharisees. And how did Christ feel about the Pharisees? He had not, from the world's point of view, he did not talk kindly about them. But he was very truthful in how he talked about them. Let's move on to pastoral authority. The New Testament assumes that the local church has leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. All these passages assume a structure within the congregation where some members are accountable to other members. Since that is the position of pastor, elder, bishop, Baptists infer that is the pastor who holds such a position. I was going to make a comment about, you know, Pastor Cox has always ministered with joy. Yeah, okay, anyway. Has always had joy in his ministry. So some questions we need to look at as we look at pastoral authority. How do pastors lead? What does pastoral authority look like, and what are its limits? How does the congregation follow? How can pastoral leadership be balanced with the decision-making authority of the congregation, or if you have congregational rule? The pastor's authority consists primarily of his teaching and example, rather than his ability to make decisions that bind the congregation. The New Testament shows congregations, not just pastors, making important decisions, as we previously had studied. New Testament churches chose their servants and called them to account. They have the authority to disfellowship erring members and readmit repentant ones. There is no clear scripture where a pastor makes these decisions for the church. There's no clear decision where a pastor lords over the church. And yeah, we're getting to that passage too. Official decision-making authority is explicitly forbidden to the pastor. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3. The shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. So pastor must not make and enforce decisions by official decree, but how does he do it? Last phrase, being examples to the flock. Pastoral authority is associated with his preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Preaching and teaching are the characteristics of a pastor who rules well. This is a functional qualification of the pastor. In 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Pastor must be a skilled teacher. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Along with teaching, he must be able to apply teaching to admonition. So it's one thing to be able to just, this is what the Word of God says. You need to be able to apply it and admonish the congregation, admonish the church. In Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So pastors speak the Word of God, so church members should submit. This also leads us to the next point. Pastoral's example is connected to his authority. You notice I like to use a lot of scripture. That's because that's important. 1 Peter 5:3 says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter requires pastors to be examples. The pastor isn't just the pastor on Sunday morning. The pastor is a 24/7 job. He is never really off because he is to be an example to the flock. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Submission to church leaders involves imitating their faith. So if we have selected a godly pastor who is doing what the Bible has told him to do and has the qualifications the Bible says he has, we as a congregation should be willing to follow that pastor and imitate his conduct. Paul often cited his own example. 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And that's a key one. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do you imitate a pastor who isn't imitating Christ? No, that's a bad church. Don't go there. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we do not have authority, but we make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul was continually being the example. He says, follow my example. Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to be examples. So not only did he cite his own example, he told Timothy and Titus, who he was mentoring into the pastorate, to be examples. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And to Titus, he wrote, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So as we looked for a new pastor, we were looking for someone who sets a good example, who is in the Word, who has a strong prayer life, a good attitude, treats his family right, handles his finances well. Man, it's been a rough year.
But God has sent us Pastor 5.0. It boils down to this. Character matters. You could have a guy up here who could orate great, who can really preach a message. But once he walks out that door, is he still behaving like a pastor? Is he still that example? That's extremely important. Pastoral authority is mediated. Is that right? Yeah, mediated through scriptures. The apostles draw a clear picture of pastoral leadership. The epistles draw a clear picture of pastoral leadership. Pastors are expected to lead, not by making decisions for the church, but teaching the scriptures in such a way to prepare the church to make wise decisions for itself. Pastors are to live out their faith so their congregation can learn by example. Doing all with the spirit of gentleness, patience, and meekness. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 25, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So a pastor really has no authority of his own. Rather, he operates within the authority of Christ. His private opinions are of no more authoritative than any other person's opinion in the church. Pastor's job is to proclaim the scriptures as he rightly explains their meaning. He brings the scriptures to bear in his own life and illustrates scriptural truth through personal example. I can do this. Pastoral authority is mediated through scripture. When this is done, God's people are morally obligated to submit to him, but their submission is actually directed at the word of God that he has proclaimed, explained, applied, and lived out. And if we do not respond properly, there is no joy for the pastor, and he has no benefit to the congregation. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those who must give account, and let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Our submission brings joy to the pastor, and we benefit in Christ. I'm going to skip that. Authority over teaching is final. Pastors do hold the authority to make decisions in one important area. Since pastoral authority is a matter of teaching, pastors must be able to decide what will be taught. Theirs is a teaching office with the duty to teach the congregation, so they must be able to oversee the teaching ministry of the church. As a covenant body, the congregation specifies the accepted doctrine and parameters for the church through church documents like the Statement of Faith and the Constitution. The pastor, as a member of the church, knowingly submits to these parameters and cannot ethically transgress them. So if we had a pastor who suddenly goes, some of these Statement of Faith, I just don't agree with it, so I'm going to start teaching opposite things. That's going to be a problem. Now, if there is a statement of something in our Statement of Faith that is wrong, he is obligated to correct error and teach the congregation so that the congregation can make the decision to change that statement of faith to be corrected. The teaching authority of a pastor also extends to music, men's and women's Bible study groups, children and youth ministries, home Bible studies involving church members, any area that communicates biblical or doctrinal content or shapes Christian sensibilities. These are areas that his authority should be welcomed. If you have a Bible study in your house and you say, we have a Bible study in my house, but, don't tell the pastor. It's like, well then what's going on here? what are you teaching here that you wouldn't want the pastor's input? That's another red flag. So by calling a pastor, though, the congregation is recognizing a delegation of authority, that we are granting some authority to the pastor to minister the word of God. Authority is balanced with congregational rule. Wow, I'm late. That's fine. This is just a quick little thing that we went over before. In congregational authority, the congregation chooses leadership, conducts membership votes, sets policies, determines direction and programs. Pastor's job, preach God's word, teach God's word, apply God's word, illustrate God's word. But these are intertwined. These are not in opposition. These are complementary. The church is obeying the counsel, obeying the word, and weighing the pastoral counsel. The pastoral leadership is submitting to the congregational decisions that they make under that congregational authority. So when a pastor faithfully and accurately brings the scriptures to bear upon life, the congregation is obligated to obey him. When the congregation makes decisions, it must weigh his counsel. When informed by scripture and reinforced by his example, the pastor's counsel ought to weigh heavily. Baptist churches are congregationally governed. They are pastorally led. Congregational polity and pastoral leadership are not contradictory, but they are complementary. A church needs both to function well. If you have one where a congregation just dominates, that's a problem. If you have a church where the pastor lords, that's a problem. It is a relationship where we all work together in the church. Let's pray, and we'll get ready for our service. I could have gone on for another 10 minutes, but I'll give some time to Justin. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, for Charity Baptist Church. And we thank you, Lord, for your provision for a pastor for Charity Baptist Church. I just pray that you would bless the service to come, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes toward you. Help us, Lord, as a congregation to be able to follow the leadership, follow the example of Pastor Justin as he leads this church. Lord, we know you have something great for Charity Baptist Church in your plan. Lord, grant us the patience and the wisdom as we eagerly await your work here in Rio Rancho. Pray, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen.